1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Robin, thank you very much.
Indeed, for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. You may want to turn to an outline on the back of the new sheet as well. Richard Tett, who led us in prayer just before the service, told me of a church he went to in Kenya for a little while, where in the middle of a sermon, if the congregation thought it was going particularly badly, they would start shouting out, "Jesus, help him." So with that thought in mind, I think we should pray before we get going. Our Father, we do praise you indeed for your word. Thank you for the food it contains. Thank you for the life it brings. Please strengthen and nourish us now in these next few moments together. And please, by your Spirit, would you help us not just to understand, but to live out that which we learn, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me start with a quiz for the English scholars among us. Who knows where this comes from? All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. Who's got it? Anyone? As You Like It was Simon Congdon, top of the class. The monologue of Jacques in As You Like It. There follows a fairly lengthy discussion about the seven ages of man. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being in seven stages. They've attracted a lot of interest down the years. They were summarised by one historian in this limerick, which I've modified slightly for public consumption. Seven ages, first puking and muling, then very hacked off with your schooling, then romances and then fights, then judging chaps' rights, then sitting in slippers, then drooling, which is something to look forward to, I suppose. I'm not sure if there are those seven ages of man. In our passage today, Peter gives us, I think, three ages of the Christian life. I'm sure that these are there. First comes new birth by God's word. That's chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Age 2, growth to maturity by God's word. As like newborn infants, we long for the pure milk, the spiritual milk, the reasonable milk of God's word. And then last of all, ultimate salvation at the end of verse 2 there, that by it you may grow up to salvation, the day when we receive the lavish inheritance that God has stored in heaven for all of his people. And what we're going to see this morning as we track these ages through is that if you think of the Christian life like a mad scientist's big invention machine, something you might see in Wallace and Gromit, then at every stage, the input is the word of God. And the key output of the Christian life we're going to see is love. In that sense, we're picking up where we left off last week. Here is more of what it means to live in the light of our heavenly inheritance. This is more of the life that God wants to see growing in his people. But the twist, or the new emphasis, if you like, this week, is the realization that the Christian life is unavoidably corporate. That if we're in true relationship with God, which is what we thought about last week, then it will necessarily spill over into relationship with all of God's people, those who share the same Heavenly Father. Two big points. The first is this: God's word gave you new Christian life, so love one another. That's the end of chapter 1. Let's read verses 22 and 23. Peter's writing to these Christians. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. First then, God's word gave you new Christian life. The heart of the verses is a very simple command for the people of God to love one another. But as we saw last week, the commands in this little section of 1 Peter, there's five commands that run in that passage from 1 verse 21 through to chapter 2 verse 3. These five commands never come in isolation from explanation and persuasion. Here in particular, the command to love is sandwiched. If you glance down at the verses again, you'll see it's sandwiched between two descriptions of God's work in salvation. The root of this command that we love. First description at the start of verse 22, Peter says, "Your souls have been purified by your obedience to the truth." He's talking about the truth of the gospel in particular, and it's a clear reference back to the start of their Christian life, their conversion, we sometimes call it. The word purified is a word from the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system. If something or someone was purified, it was specially cleansed and dedicated to the service of God. And Peter says, that's you, Christians. I know that you've been scattered all over the ancient world, thousands of miles from the temple in Jerusalem. I know that you've been marginalized as a people. You're being opposed from the outside. I know that when you look in the spiritual mirror, probably the thing that you see shining most brightly is your failure and your sin. I know all of that. But when God looks at you, he doesn't see the dirt. He sees perfection, the perfection of his son. Jesus' moral life, his prayer life, his thought life. That's what God sees when he looks at you. He sees someone dedicated to the service of God, free from all impurity. And what I want us to notice is how this radical transformation happened, verse 22. It happened as I heard and obeyed the truth of the gospel. Now, some people have been a little bit naughty with this verse. They've argued that Peter's saying, we become purified by obeying the truth of God's word in the ongoing sense of our regular obedience in the Christian life. One reason that's naughty is that it takes a verse that's designed to assure us and give us confidence and turns it around instead to make us feel guilty and insecure about whether or not we have been obedient enough. But the main reason it's naughty is that that's just not what Peter says. The purified verb here is in the perfect tense in the original. It signifies a definitive act that has ongoing consequence. So Peter's talking about our conversion, and he describes it as the defining moment of our obedience. As it were, God said, "Repent of your sins and believe in my son Jesus." And in the very moment that we obeyed that command, so we were purified in his sight. Second description comes in verse 23. It's similar in tone. Love one another since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. To be born again is not a freaky hand clapping, tambourine bashing sort of experience. It's, in Jesus' language, it's just synonymous with the beginning of the Christian life, receiving a fresh start, new birth into God's family. So again, Peter's talking about our conversion, and once again, he's saying it happened through the living and abiding Word of God. At this time, then, the emphasis is on the quality of God's word in this description. This book may look like many other books in the Bible, but in the world, but it is in fact unique. Because it is living, it can give life. And because it is abiding, the life that it gives is permanent, enduring, and eternal. No dead word can bring life. No passing word could offer an imperishable inheritance. But God's word can. And so the Christian can look back to the very first time they believed the message of this book and know that on that very day, God gave to them new birth. I was asked on a weekend away recently, I was speaking on the subject of evangelism, telling people about Jesus, and I was asked what I liked most about evangelism, and this was the verse that came to mind. I don't know if you've been there, I've been lucky enough to be around once or twice, when someone has heard the word of God and believed it, and therefore received this new spiritual life that Peter's talking about. And being there, if you're ever around, is one of life's truly great moments, I think. So I love going to the wedding of a good friend. I really love visiting friends when they've had a new baby. But in eternal terms, the moment when someone hears and believes the word of God is even more significant. Because in that very moment, their eternity changes forever. And that's the moment that Peter's talking about. And it's so clever that he uses this quotation from Isaiah 40 to make his point. Back in Isaiah 40, the people of God are in exile. They feel weak, and the nations look very strong. And they're tempted to lose their confidence in God and to turn away and put it in other things. And so God sends Isaiah to them with a word of comfort. He says, "Take heart, because things are not quite what they seem. The nations may look strong now, but really, they are just like grass. They have lots of strength, lots of glory, but it's going to fade and wither, and there'll be no more. But the word of my promise," says God, "that is very different, because my word remains forever. Its promises are forever sure." If you've been with us as we've tracked through 1 Peter a little bit over the last little while, you'll see that the setting of Isaiah's words is an almost exact match for the situation of Peter's readers. They too were surrounded by a world that opposed them and oppressed them. They too felt weak. Indeed, as you read on in chapter 2, some of them were very weak. They were citizens living in an unfavorable state. They were slaves working for unjust masters. They were wives married to unbelieving husbands, some of whom, it seems, abused them. They were weak. They were powerless in human terms. And so Peter says, "I know your opponents look invincible, so remember that their glory will be short-lived, just like the flowers of the field." That'd be true of the person in your school or your office, the one who opposes you for your faith. But the word that was preached to us, the message we believed, well, that word and all of its promises stand forever. He's saying again, remember your identity. You're the true people of God. You're different, so be different. I've often taught this passage when I've been speaking about evangelism, and at this point I've gone off on a major application about the centrality of God's word in evangelism. And these verses, I think, are among the clearest in the New Testament on the subject. God gives new life through his living and abiding word. If we want to reach our friends, it will happen through God's word. If Michael and Claire want to reach Guildford, it will happen through the teaching of God's word. So I ask people, do you really believe that about God's word? Is your confidence in God's word in telling the world about Jesus? Or do you prefer to talk around the subject? And I can go on about it for a long time, as you can imagine. But it may be a valid secondary application, and I think it is. But when we look again at verse 22, the primary application in this verse is really very clear. I can't believe I've missed it so many times. Peter wants us to love one another. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Command to love is one of those commands that's simple enough for the youngest toddler to understand and memorize, and yet profound enough that even the most mature saint is constantly humbled by it and embarrassed by our failure to put it into practice. Very simply, God wants his people to love one another. Now, there's a detail in verse 22 that's taken me by surprise this week. Look at the verse, and as you glance down, try and answer this question in your head. If you are indeed a Christian, why did God make you a Christian? What do you think verse 22 says? I think if you'd asked me, I'd have probably said God made me a Christian for his glory, God made me a Christian because he loves me, and I think those things are true. But here, verse 22, Peter says, the divine purpose that stands behind my Christian life that God has given to me, the reason that God made us Christians, was so that we might love one another. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's the purpose. So therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It'll be a big mindset shift for me, I think, especially, I guess, in an individualized society and city like our own, to recognize that my individual salvation was never God's ultimate objective. Indeed, that it would be actively impossible for my relationship with God to remain a purely vertical matter and not to spill out in love for his people. God purified me. He dedicated me to his own service. And a significant part of the service that he had in mind was that we might love one another. As I say, it took me by surprise. I'm not sure I think that that's how I think of the essence of my Christian faith. I don't know how it works for you. Does the essence of your faith consist almost exclusively in an individual relationship with God? Your personal holiness, your personal Bible reading and prayer? Or does it reach past that into a sincere and earnest family love for your fellow Christians here? I'm not asking at the moment how good we are at loving each other, just talking about our mindset. As someone described their attendance at St. Helens to me in these terms, I come because I have a few friends here and I love the teaching. And I'm beginning to think that Peter would think that view of church was defective, because it doesn't sound a lot like earnest love. It doesn't sound a lot like family. It sounds a bit more like spiritual consumerism. Personally, I'm struck by the fact that within this command, there seems to be no exclusion of persons. Love one another, not just those that I've known for 10 years, not just those with whom I click. It's going to encompass all of God's children. I'm struck too by the fact that there seems to be no bare minimum of standards. This is earnest love. The word means eager or fervent and constant. And I'm struck too that it's no mere outward show. The language takes us way beyond polite conversation at a work function or the superficial chat at a wedding reception. It's fervent love that comes from a pure heart, a heart that's free of deceit. In other words, it's exactly the sort of love that we love to receive. That's the love that Peter's talking about. In practical terms, I can think of three main external challenges to this sort of love in our church. There's our size, there's our location, there's the transience of our congregation. I think that makes it hard. One of you mentioned the other day that you've been around 10 years or so at St. Helens, and only one or two of your original friends seem to be left in the congregation. I don't think church plants have helped us on that score, brilliant as they are. So this kind of love is definitely not easy. But I suspect that, speaking just personally, in my case at least, the main challenge to this sort of love is not external, but internal. It's just very costly. And sometimes, frankly, I'm not sure I have the energy. But I know, too, that when we do make the effort to stay for a church family lunch, to meet up with someone new, to invest in a new friendship in the congregation, it almost always we feel the benefit. And so Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we often say that we're very grateful to God as we look around the congregation, that there are so many really clear examples of this sort of love among us. And I pray that there'll be more and more. Because as we seek to make a difference for Jesus in the world, one of the big themes of the letter, it will be precisely this sort of love that will set us apart from the world around us and adorn the gospel we preach. First major point today then, God's word gave you new Christian life. So love one another. Second, God's word will nourish your Christian life, so long for it. Start of chapter 2, let's read together. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Notice the so in verse 1. Peter says, therefore, because it's God's purpose that we love one another, well, let's get rid of the things that destroy love and let's replace them with the milk of God's word, because that's how we grow in love right until the day when he comes again. First subpoint, then, put away the bad stuff, get rid of it. Verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And the point is that because we're a family of love, everything that quenches or threatens that love has to go. We were driving down to Sussex on our half-term break a couple of weeks back, and one minute Fred, our seven-year-old, was being a bit quiet. And then the next minute, out of absolutely nowhere, I can't put this delicately, he was violently ill all over the car. I will spare you some of the details, but many of you will have been there before. The car was pretty heavy laden at the time, including all around his seat and just everywhere, all over the shop. You can imagine screeching of brakes, going across the lanes of traffic, trying to get him out, more coming, just not good. Let me say, in those circumstances, I had absolutely no desire to allow that mess to hang around in the car for any length of time. Neither did I think, how can I merely keep this from public view so that if one of you were to look in the window, you wouldn't see it? Let me say, in that moment, my only desire was to get it all out of the place as quickly as possible. That may be a bit much before a church family lunch, but you'll see the point, won't you? Peter says, you are a family of love, so be ruthless about it. Get rid of everything that tears at the social fabric of your family. Malice in verse 1 is a pretty general word. It's the opposite of goodness or virtue, and it means something like ill will towards one another. Deceit and hypocrisy are both means by which falseness can enter a community. And as in any relationship, pretense and lies in a church will always destroy the trust that is the foundation of love. Envy is when instead of desiring the best for others, I'm happy to see them fall. And instead of seeking their joy, I prefer to look for my own advancement. Slander is broader than the simple spreading of untrue allegations and stories that we see in the papers. It extends to disparaging others. Those little well-timed words, the knowing looks that cast a viper's nest of insinuation. And so Peter says, be decisive about it. Put away, get rid of all of the bad stuff. It seems that when the church is opposed from the outside, as is happening here in 1 Peter, the church is going to need actively to resist the temptation to mirror the behavior of the world within its own community, and instead to crave the milk of God's word. Because that's how we'll grow in love. Second subpoint then, crave the good stuff. Verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The image is familiar, especially, I guess, to those mums listening upstairs in the feeding room at the moment, if indeed you're able to listen just now. Notice, Peter is not saying that these Christians are newborn infants. We've got people in the congregation who measure their Christian experience in hours and days and weeks, and we've got people who measure their experience in decades. But Peter's point is that every Christian, whatever their longevity of spiritual life, will remain like a newborn infant in this respect, that we will continue to crave the milk of God's word. Babies grow out of their thirst for milk eventually, but the true Christian won't. The word long for speaks of an ardent desire based upon a genuine need. And in that sense, a newborn baby is a perfect illustration. You've probably seen it happen. A baby wakes from sleep. He or she is hungry. In our experience, the baby does not then say, "Excuse me, mummy dear, I know that you're terribly busy, but when you have a moment, if it's not too much trouble, perhaps you could spare me a drop or two of milk." No, the baby knows that without milk, he or she will not grow. The baby knows that it's a matter of survival. The baby does not care if you are on the bus or in the supermarket. The baby is not bothered if this is the first sleep that you've had in days. And so the baby screams and shouts and screams and shouts ever louder, with ever greater volume, until someone quenches the thirst. And normal Christian experience is to feel like that about the Bible. To know my need to meet with God in his word, and to let nothing stand in the way of feeding upon it. The psalmist sang, "As a deer pants," it's the same word, "for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Again, "My soul longs," same word, "yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." In Psalm 119, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for," same word, "your commandments." Let me ask, is that where we've been in our Christian life this week? I'm not asking if you've had 5 hours every day to read the Bible. For some, maybe especially those young mums, and people in the armed forces often, 5 minutes a day would be a real achievement and something to give thanks for. The question is much more about my attitude, I think, than my practice. For the newborn baby, milk is the very substance of life. Is that how I see God's word? Our dear friend here, Vijay Menon, always says he went to work at Lloyd's Insurance over the back here for 35 years. Never once did he see someone come to work in their pajamas. He said no matter how busy they were, they always seemed to find the time to get dressed. He said it persuaded him that if everyone else found the time to get dressed, he could probably find a minute for God's word. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, I suppose, to make some sort of super spiritual lore out of this and to throw ourselves into Bible reading as a great duty this week. I don't think that's what Peter's gunning for. But he does know the value of God's word. He knows that it's pure. Actually, that word pure, he deliberately uses the word that is the opposite of the word for deceit in verse 1. He knows that God's word is going to be the antidote to deceit. He knows it's going to be the very wellspring of love in a church family. And so he says, long for it. Does a church want to be a family of genuine, earnest love? Then it needs to immerse itself in God's word. Am I finding opposition to my faith unsettling, distracting? Do I want to stand firm for Christ? Do I want to grow up to salvation? Do I want to receive my eternal inheritance? Then I'm feeding on God's word. I love the way that Peter wants us to grow in our Christian life. He doesn't see growth as being an optional extra. He views the Christian life as being dynamic rather than static, more like riding a bike than standing still. When one's moving forward, relatively stable. If I come to a standstill, likely to topple off. Happened to be the first day I got toe clips on my pedals on my bike. I drew up to some traffic lights in Battersea, and I thought I'd be able to balance until the lights went green. By the time I realized that I couldn't, I was too slow in getting my toes out, and as if in slow motion, I toppled over. Fortunately, lots of very helpful people in the cars nearby who leant out of their window and passed on some very friendly advice, including lots of words that I hadn't heard before. I presume they were technical cycling words. I think they must have been. I need to be moving forward in my Christian life. We need to be together moving forward in love as a church. And the way that we'll do it is by hungering for God's word. Would you pray that for us then as a church family? Would you think of our whole church family this week, the children in Sunday school, the youth group, those, the students, those in work, those at home in the day, the staff? Pray it personally for yourself. Would you ask God to give us a hunger for his word? We know that God is good. Verse 3, we've tasted of his kindness and his love in the gospel and in our day-by-day experience. And having tasted of that goodness, we want more of it. And the place we find it is in his word. Two loves then, today, as we continue to learn what it means to live as elect exiles in God's word, in God's world. A love for God's word, the input, which will in turn enable us to a deeper love for God's people, the output. Because it's that sort of community, says Peter, that will make a difference for God in the world. Let's pray. Sovereign God, please would you help us to look past our failings as individuals and as a church family, and to reflect again on your great love for us. Thank you that as we trust in Jesus, we have indeed tasted that you are good. Thank you for the heavenly inheritance that you've promised to each one of your people, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. We find it so hard, our Father, but we long to be the sort of people that you want us to be. We long to be the sort of church family that you want us to be. We long to love one another earnestly from a pure heart and to get rid of everything that spoils love. And so we pray, right in the depths of our being, would you give us all, right across all our congregations, a deep love for your word, confidence in it as the means by which life comes and life grows. And would our feeding upon your word please express itself in love right up until the day of our salvation when we see Jesus face to face. Pray it for his name's sake. Amen.